23. If anybody's in need of a Bible, please raise your hand. The ushers will make sure you get one. And you can study right along with us and get the most out of our time. For all of us, 2 Samuel 23. As we come to the Word, we need to have prepared hearts. So let's pray. Father, our great danger is that we would approach this as just some kind of an intellectual exercise, Lord. Don't let us do that. Help us, Lord, to be hungry of heart. Help us to be those who are very aware that the answers for our days and the answers for our lives are found in you and in your word. In these dark days, your word is a lamp unto our feet. We sing it, Lord. Help us to always remember that it is indeed the truth. We need you. We need your wisdom, your strength, your comfort, everything that you offer. So, Lord, help us. Help us receive tonight. Lord, we've gathered to hear from you, to grow in you, to experience all you'd have for us. So help us, Lord. Help us to be receivers now. Lord, we continue to lift up to you this nation and all that we're going through and just the sorting out that's going on. Lord, we pray for your wisdom and your guidance for our leaders and all. We pray for comfort for those who've gone through such horrendous loss. Lord, only you can really comfort a heart that's gone through what so many of these hearts have gone through. So many people experiencing such hurt. Lord, use it to draw each one to you. Help them just to fall into your arms. Lord, and whatever this nation is going to be facing in the coming days and months and all, lead us. Use us to draw us back to a nation that's about you. Lord, help us. Use us to point to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming down to the end of David's life. We've been traveling with David for quite some time now. And we have found ourselves in these pages over and over and over again. Come to chapter 23. Chapter 23 begins, "Now these are the last words of David." Now, we're going to see that they're not the literal last words of David. He's going to be speaking some more here before he actually goes home to the Lord. But these are set up in such a way, and you'll see in a moment, that they're structured in such a way as to be some important words to us. A person's last words tend to carry a certain amount of weight, don't they? As a person considers their life, as they ponder their imminent passage through the doors of what we call death, a person's last words do take on a certain significance, a certain weight. As people reflect upon what their life has been about, our ears perk up to what they have to share. And David here is going to be sharing these things from his heart. The shepherd boy has grown old. He's been through rebellions from outside and within. He has struggled with sin and found victory. He's fought Philistines and many another foe. He has found those who are loyal and found many to be disloyal. He's a man who's had more than one knife, and the proverbial knife stabbed into his back from a disloyal friend. He's been through a bunch in his journey, but he's been a man after God's heart. And he begins to share, and he says, "Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel." This designation as the sweet psalmist is one that I would suspect that most, if not all of us, would agree with wholeheartedly. He was indeed the sweet psalmist, and God used him to write many a sweet psalm. God had used David to record so many of the psalms that we have in our Bible, and we so often find comfort and encouragement in the psalms. As we read the psalms, we so often see ourselves in them, don't we? As David would go through his times of questioning and his struggles, as he would speak about his weaknesses, as we turn to the Psalms and read them, we identify with that. We identify with his struggles, his weaknesses. But But then with David, we'd go on and see the victory, the answer to a need at that particular moment, the assurance that God poured out on David and pours out on us. The Psalms have been a blessing to God's people down through the ages. Think about it. Where do you often turn when you need a word of encouragement? Think about it a moment. You're sitting around at night and you're having a rough time, or all of a sudden you're at the hospital with someone, or in any particular situation. How often have you not, because you had a need, you're struggling, feeling down, whatever it might be, how often have you turned to the Psalms? We do, don't we? We know. Oh, right away we go to that middle portion of that Bible. We start looking through them, and you've done it. Sometimes you start cruising. You're not even sure which psalm says what. You know, well, I just know I need to hear something. I know they're in here. And you go, oh, okay, here's a good one. And we do, don't we? How often have we turned, leafed through our Bibles to the psalm? Times we needed help, wisdom, strength. Think about it. Think how often we leaf through the psalms to find an answer. And each time we do, we find God speaking to us through them. Think how often we've come dry and left refreshed as we come to the Psalms. What a loss it would be to not have the Psalms. The Psalms were songs, and many of them were given through, more than David, but David was several of them did come through David, and there were songs that he sang. What a treasure they are that we have them. What a loss it would be if we didn't. And David's a man who lived them. They weren't theory. They were real. When he'd write about, Lord, I don't get it, or I'm struggling, or Lord, I've blown it. He was talking about real things. But then he'd say, oh, Lord, you've ministered to me. Now you got my focus back where it belongs, or you've lifted me up. You're my rock when everything else is crumbling. It was real to him. And as we read it, we're reminded of how real God is and the answers he has. So here he's called a couple of things, the anointed of the God of Jacob, but in particular the sweet psalmist of Israel. And indeed, God used him to write sweet psalms. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. David acknowledges that he knows it's God who spoke to him. David is a man like us. He knew there was nothing inherently good in him. It was God speaking through him. And David gives glory to God for it. And then he says, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. The Rock of Israel here is a reference to Jesus Christ. Time being what it is, I won't go into an in-depth study, but I encourage you. 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul confirms that the rock that was smote in the wilderness, he says specifically, that was Jesus. Daniel uses the reference to Jesus as a rock. When he speaks of the smiting rock that's going to come and destroy. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar saw the vision of the 10 kings and represented by that image and all. And then Daniel shows how this rock comes and smites the image and all. And it says the rock was interpreted as the Lord of glory that would establish a reign that would last forever. The point is, when you see this rock here, this capital R, Scripture would support that it's speaking to Jesus. So do you notice, in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. Verse 3, the God of Israel said, and the Rock of Israel spoke to me. We see right here the Trinity, the Spirit, the Son, and the Father being acknowledged here. Of course, it's the Lord speaking through David, but it's awesome to consider. Well, what does he say? What does God say here in these coming up to the last end of David's life? He says, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Those who rule, if they're going to rule righteously, must rule in the fear of God, with a reverence for God, a desire to see and do God's will. Oh, that our nation would be like that, but oh, it's not. There are people, men and women, who do serve and do operate in the spirit of government, all who do belong to the Lord. That's awesome. But in general, we see a nation that's drifted. But if a ruler will rule in the fear of God, we see, it speaks here, of the blessings that come to the people through a person like that. It speaks about a morning without clouds and tender grass springing up and all. That's the idea. There's the blessings when a ruler will seek and follow God, the God of the Bible. I'm going to go off my notes a minute. This is always dangerous, but that prompted me to say something. In the light of what we're seeing going on today, and please hear this with the love I intended, we are being encouraged right now because of the terrorists and the backgrounds that some of them purport to come from, the radical Islamic approach that they subscribe to and all. We're being reminded that not all those who follow the Islamic way and all would believe in terrorism or anything like that. And that I will nod my head to. I can understand that they don't go for that. But as part of that, there seems to be right now this kind of a movement to say, on the TV I'm saying, and in general, this idea of now, you know, most of them, most, that they're okay, that they're all following the same God, they just call God Allah. That we call the God of the Bible, you know, we call him Jehovah and all, but they call God Allah, the same God. Please hear this in love, but no, it's not the same God. While we're not saying that those who follow the Islamic way would believe in terrorism, we're not saying that. But also, don't blend things together that can't be blended. When you come out and say that Jesus is not who the Bible says he is, when you come out and relegate him to simply be a prophet or anything like that, and not truly God incarnate, you can't blend those together. So in these days ahead, you see people trying to attempt to do something like that, say, hey, we're not saying certain things, but no, we can't go further than what is appropriate and make it all sound like it's all just okay. That God is God, you can call him whatever you want, that, you know, whether you call him Jehovah or Allah or Buddha or whoever, it's okay. No, it's not. There is one true and living God. He sent his son. So cling fast to this, to the truth. You won't go around and spread things that aren't true, but you want to hold fast to those things that are. Enough said on that. I just looked at the time and I look at my notes and I go, okay, Lord. I have certain things in my heart tonight, and Lord willing, we'll get through this text, but there are several, we have enough, we're going to cover two chapters tonight, Lord willing, and I have a sense of where we're going with all this, but I just have certain things in my heart. Verse 5. David now says, although my house is not so with God, in other words, he hasn't always tracked with the Lord, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. So he speaks about the importance of having a righteous ruler over us. We have the opportunity to be ruled over by the righteous ruler, Jesus Christ. His kingdom can come into our hearts today if we'll just invite him in and experience this righteous reign, that we will be like grass springing up. We'll be well watered. It'll be like a bright day in the midst of all we go through. If you haven't done that, if you haven't invited Jesus in to be the ruler of your life now, you can. You can know eternal life. You can experience all he has for you. It's important. You need to do it. We weren't designed to be in the driver's seat of our lives. That belongs to the Lord. If you have done that, thank God that we can experience every day his righteous reign in our lives, ruling over us, and give God glory for it. Thank God for it. And it'll go on forever. Well, David confesses he hasn't always been all God would have him to be, but he points to how faithful God has been to him. And then he points out what will happen to those who are these sons of rebellion. They're like thorns and they will be cast into the fire. You see, there is a dividing line. What you do about Jesus Christ will determine eternity. It's not just the sincerity of your life. You might be a, quote, good person, But we're all sinners, and we need the Savior that's been offered to us. Verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. And so we enter now through here through the end of the chapter, the listing of the mighty men of David. We covered a good portion of this chapter this morning. We won't go into it as much as in depth. I encourage you to get that tape if you're interested. You can check that tape out and check these scriptures out from a different angle, but important lessons for us here. But let's just read through it. So here we have a listing of the mighty men of David. Verses 8 through 12 list the first three. Josheb-Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, the chief among the captains. He was called Adino, the Esnite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ohohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. So here we have these first three mighty men of David's. What qualified them to be mighty, we see, was that simply God used them. They were available. They stood their ground when others fled. They did not surrender to the enemy. But they, with sword in hand, or in one place here, he held on to the sword so hard that it was stuck to it. You're like frozen to it, just cramped right on it. It fought so long and so hard. But it just mentions here a couple of times, but it was the Lord giving him the victory. They were men who were made mighty because of God, not in and of themselves, but they were available, and God used them and made them mighty in the face of the battle. And as I said this morning, I reiterate, we are in a battle. We are in a spiritual battle, and God wants to make us mighty men and women for Him. Not anything in ourselves will qualify us for that. He makes mighty. We just need to be available. The ability part's His, the availability part is ours. But in these days, how important it is that we step up to the plate, that we be available to let people know in the face of this world that's getting shaken, that there is a rock that you can stand on and never have it crumble. The rock, Jesus Christ. Verse 13, now comes the listing of some more here. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. So the idea here is, there's this time when remember he was fleeing, Saul and all, and he's out at the cave at Adullam, and he's sitting out there, and the Philistines meanwhile have captured Bethlehem and all, and so he's sitting around, and he begins to think here in verse 15, and David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Interesting occasion. Again, I don't know that this was the exact case in this. We're just told there was a time when he was at the cave of Adullam, somewhere in his life. We'll put it that way. Somewhere in his life, he's in this cave, and the Philistines are out there in Bethlehem. And he begins to think about the water there in Bethlehem, and wishing he could have a drink. So these three guys take it to heart. And they take off and actually go there, break through the Philistines' line, bring back some water from that well for David. Well, David sees the water, and he also realizes, though, the effort it took, the risk. As he says, they went at the jeopardy of their own lives, and he sees this water, and he says, "This is too costly for me. This is too precious. I can't drink this. Far be it from me that I should do this." And he takes it and he pours it out. Not like, no big deal, but he pours it out unto the Lord. He says, "Lord, this is too costly." And he offers it up. "I can't keep this for myself. This is too costly and too valuable. I'm going to pour it out. I'll offer it to you, Lord." so should it be for our lives. We are purchased at a great, great price. And we've been given this wonderful love and salvation all, not to be kept for myself. We should say, Lord, free to me, but a great price to you. Pour it out. Pour out my life. You've given me life, I offer it back. I pour it out for you. That means I'm available. Use me for your purposes. Fulfill your plan through me. Lord, this world needs you. They're thirsty for you. Let me do that. We should have the same attitude. Great cost. At great cost to you, Lord, I sit here forgiven and saved. Use me. Pour me out. You're going to pour your life out for something. You're going to pour your life out for politics or for money or something. The only thing that will hear a well done is a life poured out for Jesus. And you will never regret doing that. What will you have a life poured out for? Verse 18, now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Abishai is pointed out here as chief among the next three mighty men. He had those first three, and now there's another group here. Abishai, remember, he had saved David's life at one point. David had been out fighting and got so weak that one of the giants of Gath, or the descendants of Gath and all, or of Goliath, had come out and was going to kill David. But Abishai came in and rescued David, came to David's aid, and killed the relative of Goliath and all. And so it speaks here of Abishai, and that he was this next group of mighty men of David's. Let me interject something at this point. These men are called mighty, and yet they're the men who came to David when David was fleeing Saul in the wilderness. They had originally been a bunch of disgruntled, discontented, greatly in debt men. But God used them and made them mighty. And he made them mighty in the face of some horrible situations. What would seem to be insurmountable odds sometimes. The rational mind sees 800 Philistines coming towards you, and you're by yourself, and the rational mind says, you better run because you're about to get cooked. They were mighty in all kinds of rough times. They were mighty when it appeared that the king they served was on his way out, when he was not held in favor by the majority. They were mighty when others were fleeing and turning on David. I hope we see the same thing is true for us. We face rough times. Our days are filled with people who are disloyal to the king, our king. My point is, don't think that you can't be mighty for the Lord just because of how tough things are or may get. I'm suggesting that those are the exact situations that God loves to come along and show himself mighty in. And he does it so often by showing himself mighty through us right in that situation. God does the equipping. All he's looking for is those who will be available. In these days of battle, spiritual battle, let's be mighty in Jesus for him. Not in our strength, not in our might, not in our wisdom, but mighty in Jesus. They were unlikely candidates to ever make God's honor roll, God's list of mighty men. We are unlikely candidates. But God used them, and he wants to use us. And that's how God works. See, that's the way God gets all the glory. Paul writes about that. That God loves to use those who people look at and go, wow, that must be God. That's not them. And that's what it's like. He works in our lives. And it gives God glory. And you know, I don't know that when they went through these things, there was a big sign that said, okay, Eliezer, step up to the plate because you're going to be famous after this. You're going to be a mighty man because of this. I don't know there was a big sign over the event saying, okay, here's your time. It's not like that in our journeys. Sometimes you have a sense that God's doing something, but you know, we can say, well, yeah, God wants to have mighty men and women, but I mean, come on, is that going to be me at the grocery store? Yeah. That's going to be at home with just my family? Yeah.
Ask me how I interact with my mate or my kids or my parents. Yeah. There may not be a big sign in the sky. This is your moment to become a mighty man or woman. But later we look back and we see God used it to do a mighty thing. And again, all we can say is, we're available. There are watershed events in history where nothing's the same after it. Maybe this last week will be like that. We don't know. But there are also kind of watershed events in a person's life. As they kind of, something clicks. You ever had something click spiritually? You ever gain an insight? You're going along and you're studying, all of a sudden you're like, oh, I've read that 10 times. And all of a sudden it clicks. Clicks in your heart. And it actually brings about a change in you, and you see something different, and you act upon it, and you're different or whatever. It seems to me like these are good times to let that happen in our lives. Say, Lord, I want to be different after this. Whatever the world calls normalcy and going back to something, I don't go back to something. I want to be different. I want you to use me. I want to be available. I want you to do mighty things through me. That's what they did. And God knows it. As I said this morning, most of these guys you never heard of, but God knew them well. You don't got to be famous to be mighty for God. Just right where you're at, be strong. Be of good courage. Watch what God does. Verse 20, Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kaziel, who had done many deeds. He had killed 2 lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among 3 mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first 3, and David appointed him over his guard. Benaiah will go on to become the captain over the army under the next king, Solomon. Here it says he defeats a lion and 2 lion-like men. He defeats an Egyptian, and he goes on to become, it says, he's appointed over the guard. He basically was in charge of David's personal bodyguard. Just as a sidelight real quick, you'll notice we had 3 mighty men, and then we have 3 more mighty men here mentioned, or at least it says, like in verse 18, and he won a name among these 3, and was he not the most honored of 3? And yet if you really look at it, there's only 2 mentioned here. It says there's going to be 3, but we only have Abishai and Benaiah. I only throw this in so you go, wait a minute, it talks about 3. You might be looking at it and go, well, where's the other one? We don't know. There is good reason to believe that they were numbered amongst the 3 that towards the end of David's life, that third person did that in their life which removed him from the listing of mighty men. In other words, there is speculation that the third man could have been Ahithophel, who was a counselor to David, important to David, and yet towards the end of David's life, he turned traitor and went with Absalom. So although there was 3 at one point, or some say very well could have been Amasa, who also defected to Absalom, and he became general over Absalom's army. Maybe it was them, maybe not, we don't know. But although it mentions there'll be 3 somewhere, this third is taken off the list. Verses 24 through 39, the remaining verses of this chapter, are a listing of the rest of the mighty men of David. We will not read all these names. It's just a listing of the rest of them, known to God. Interesting verse 39, Uriah the Hittite, remember him? He had a wife named Bathsheba. David had called for Bathsheba and had slept with her, etc. And David went on to have Uriah killed, the recipient of what we would call a great injustice, and yet here listed as a mighty man. For the stands he took. Chapter 24. Again the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are. And may the eyes of my lord the king see it, But why does my lord the king desire this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. Turn, if you will, to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Go over a couple of books to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We must, for just a moment, see these two portions of Scripture side by side to get the whole picture. As many of you know, in 1 Chronicles, as we'll be getting to, Lord willing, in our days up ahead, there is a retelling of these events, some of the events of David's life. And here we have a retelling of this, but it adds some things that help us understand our passage in 2 Samuel 24. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Now, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. If you look, and you almost have to kind of keep the portion of Scripture side by side, leave your hand in the 1 Chronicles, then have it open to the 2 Samuel 24. But it says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. 1 Chronicles 21 tells us the means by that, or at least the occasion here, is how Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. The idea is this: God, because of his anger towards Israel, the cause of which we are not told. We can speculate. Israel, unfortunately, was sometimes like us. They would wander. They would be cooking with the Lord. They'd become self-sufficient or prideful or whatever, and they would drift off, get into big-time trouble. The Lord, in his love, would bring things in their lives to bring them back. They would come back. They'd be cooking with the Lord. They'd begin to drift, and we'd see that cycle many times in their history. And we don't know, but there's an occasion here in which apparently the Lord is angry towards Israel, and he allows Satan to move David to number Israel. Now we're going to see this numbering is not a good thing. The numbering specifically is going to be a numbering to determine how many troops there are that can fight, how many men there are in the army, how many that are available to fight. Now whether the hook that the enemy uses on David is David's pride. Somehow he wants to know, hey, I want to know how many guys I have in charge of. You know, how many guys, I'm the commander over here. Whether he lost sight of God's ability, or maybe lost his faith or trust in the Lord to deliver him was wavering. Whatever prompted him, we don't know. But we do know he orders the census of the troops. See, the strength of Israel was never in its numbers. He was their deliverer. They weren't to start approaching the battles of life looking to their own resources. They were to be those who trusted in God, not in their numbers. So David, you don't need to know your numbers. Your strength aren't in your numbers. God can save by one. He can save by a million. It's not about numbers, David. What are you doing? And even Joab, now Joab was not always a stellar character, but even Joab sees that this is wrong, and he protests to David about it. In the First Chronicle passage here, in verse 3, and Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be the cause of guilt in Israel? Even Joab sees, this is wrong, David. And he protested David about it. Joab said, why are you going to do this, David? Why would you be a cause for guilt? Why would you bring this upon Israel? But David does not heed Joab. Go back to the 2 Samuel portion, if you will. 2 Samuel 24. So he doesn't listen. He lets the enemy tempt him, and he goes for it. He says, okay, I want all the troops counted. Verse 5. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jezer. Then they came to Gilead, into the land of Tatim Hodshi. They came to Dan Jan, and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the south Judah, as far as Beersheba. The idea is here, they're making a circuit. They're making a circuit of the whole land of Israel. Dan is in the very northern part. Beersheba is in the very south. And they're just talking about how they're going out. Joab and the guys are going, okay. And they're going out counting all the guys
for the, you know, they're in the army and all, through the whole country here. And verse 8, so when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20. This wasn't a quick thing. You don't jump on, you know, a bus and run around or something. You don't have cars. You got to go hiking around over the whole land and doing a census. So 9 months and 20 days later, they wander back into town. Verse 9, then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So here's the count. Remember, there was a designation, the men of Israel, which basically had all the other tribes except for Judah, and then Judah. And so he says there's 800,000 in Israel and 500,000 in Judah. You won't have to turn there, but if you go to the First Chronicles passage, it tells us that there was 1,100,000 in Israel, and that Judah had 470,000. In other words, those two portions of scriptures are different. There are 300,000 more listed in Israel in the First Chronicle passage. There's 30,000 less in Judah. Why? What's the difference? Well, let me set before you a few examples. Why do I take time to do this, by the way? Why even bring it up? Why not just brush on over it? And if you catch it later on, leave you to struggle with it. Most of you wouldn't, maybe, so we just press on. Why bring it up? Because too often there are the enemies of the Bible, the enemies of the Lord. Oh, look, a difference. It must not be God. We all know the Bible is full of errors. Can't trust the Bible. So I try to, and from time to time, point out that these things can be reconciled. And certainly, anyone who reads the Bible in its entirety will see the themes of the Bible are the themes of the Bible. They're not in error. Let me give you a couple possibilities here. Why are these differences? A.W. Pink, who's written an excellent commentary on the life of David, points out that the wording is very important here. In our 2 Samuel passage, he reports those in Israel who were valiant men. But 1 Chronicles, that uses the wording, all men who drew the sword. Likewise, 2 Samuel reports there were these 500,000 men, period. Whereas in 1 Chronicles, it states that there were 470 men in Judah who drew the sword. The idea being that apparently, from Pink's point of view, as they did this sentence, they broke out those who were simply able to draw the sword, and at other times he would differentiate those who Joab would label as valiant men. The second group counted were all the men, whereas in 1 Chronicle, were all the men counted were in 1 Chronicle, whereas later on there were those who could draw the sword. The idea being here, the wording's important. It'd be as if you went in and someone, you might go into David and say, okay, David, you got this many men who can fight, but you, who can fight, but you got this many guys you can really count on. You got this many guys who are valiant, is the idea. One possibility. There is another good explanation, and let me share this with you. I'm just going to kind of read this, but let me point out to you. This comes from a book called When Critics Ask. There are books you can buy that you can... This one's put out by a guy named Archer, I believe. But you can buy them, and they will help you. Sometimes you read a portion of Scripture, and you go, now, wait a minute, I don't get this, don't understand it. You can pull out one of these, you're reading, oh, okay. Because they've searched the Scripture and gotten those answers. So when you come up against something you don't understand or don't know or don't see how they reconcile, don't go, oh, throw up your hands, oh, it must all be a lie, I can't trust it. No, you can't. In fact, you know, there's so many people who've sat down to try to do just that, try to prove the Bible wrong. They start out, they're going to say, okay, well, you know, I'm going to show people they shouldn't believe this stuff. And they set out. And what happens to them? They turn into total believers. Time and again, you hear about this. They come back and they go, not only is it not, there's no error, remember, it's truth, it's alive, it's active, and they go for it. Time and again, you hear that. People sit down and try to disprove it, and it winds up getting hold of their hearts, and they see, this is truth. This is truth with a capital T. Let me just write real quick so you can see that. Just an example. Trying to get an example that things can be reconciled and you don't need to get your face shaken. Some, oh, you know, there's an error there. No. He points out, this discrepancy involves the difference in who was included in each report. In the report in 2 Samuel, the number of men of valor who drew the sword was 800,000. But did not include the standing army of 288,000 described in 1 Chronicles 27, or the 12,000 specifically attached to Jerusalem described in 2 Chronicles 1. including these figures, gives the grand total of 1,100,000, which is the other total figure. He's saying when he went out to do the census and count who's available, he didn't count those who were already in the service. He's counting those who could be brought into the service. There already was a standing army. But when you put the two figures together, when you add to the 800,000 those that already are there, you come up with the 1,100,000. The figure 470,000 in 1 Chronicles did not include, remember this is Judah, did not include the 30,000 men of the standing army of Judah mentioned in 2 Samuel 6. He says, this is evident from the fact that the chronicler points out that Joab did not complete the counting of the men of Judah. In 1 Chronicles 21, it tells us. So, both calculations are correct according to the groups which were included and excluded from each report. If you compare Scripture with Scripture, you'll simply see, if you look on in 1 Chronicles, that there was a standing army that he didn't count in that. But if you add those into it, and it says, it tells, for example, the men of Judah, he didn't go on to count the rest of those. But if you add them together, you come up with the same totals. Don't let people rattle you. And you know what? Even when you're searching Scripture and growing in Scripture and studying Scripture, if you come up against something that you don't know, this is a good idea for all of life, really. But when you come up with what you don't know, go with what you do. If you settled who God is, if you settled the truth of His Word, if it's been settled in your heart, then instead of things rattling you, you'll be able to go, okay, well, I know there's an answer. Let me dig in and find out. Let me call the pastor. Let me do some good research. There's so many good Bible programs today on your computer. Within a few minutes, you can zap up all the information you want. And you go, oh, okay, now I see how it fits, and there's your answer. So don't let things rattle you. We need to press on. Verse 10. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. David gets the count from Joab and the captains, and somewhere, apparently relatively quickly, he gets convicted. But even though he's blown it, let's give him credit, so to speak. At least he wasn't beyond conviction. The Lord was able to at least get his attention. Are you convictable? It's important to stay in that place of being sensitive for God to pull you up short and say, wait a minute, what's that about? What are you doing there? I thought we settled this one. I thought you were going to let go of that. I thought you were going to start doing this other. It's important we be sensitive to conviction. Conviction is that means by which the Holy Spirit tugs on our heart and keeps us on track. You ever watched when you drive the car? When you drive your car down the road, do you drive like this? No. If you do, what'll happen? You actually won't wind up going like you think. You watch, and all the time you're driving down the street, what are you doing? You make minor corrections. You watch. Imperfections in your car, the alignment, the street, and everything else. If you don't pay attention, though, pretty soon you're getting off the road and you got to make major corrections. God's correcting us, so to speak, if we go along. I know, interesting analogy. But the idea is, God's there to kind of steer. And He goes, oh, I thought you were going to start spending some time with me. How's your prayer time been the last few days? Oh, you're right. Hey, what you been thinking about? Oh, you're right. What you watching on TV? Oh, you're right. And He keeps us going straight. Kind of, how neat to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Just a little corrections, convictableness. But if we don't pay attention to that, all of a sudden major drift, there has to be a big yank. Or, hey, put on the brakes and stop this thing. How important we stay convictable. And you know, sometimes something can look so good or make such sense to us at the time. I'm going to take a census. No problem. You know, it looks so good going into it, but it quickly turns sour on us. That worm looks so juicy, I'm going to bite it. Oops, big hook inside. Help. Lord, help. And that's what David does here. He cries out. So be careful. You go for something, and as soon as you do it, you're convicted. It didn't deliver what it promised to deliver. Instead, it was a hook from the enemy, and now you're guilty before God. You've been ripped off by the enemy. And that's the case for David here. I have sinned greatly in what I have done, David says, verse 10 here. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of men. David prays to God for forgiveness. God sends the prophet Gad and says, well, I'm going to give you a choice. Now, it's important to remember, David lived in the time of the law. Today we live under the cross. If we will repent and seek God's forgiveness, indeed he does. Our sins, the penalty for our sins, were laid on Jesus. There may be consequences, but the penalty, the punishment for our sins, were laid on Jesus on the cross. Now the Lord sets before David this choice. David, choose between three things here. You want 7 years of famine, 3 months where your enemies are after you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Which would you choose? What if that were you and you didn't know the rest of the story? What would you choose? You want 7 years of famine here? Do you want 3 years of your fleeing from your enemies as they pursue you, or do you want 3 days of plague? What would you choose? That's why David goes, I'm in distress. I'm in great distress. So what's he go? He goes, look, all I know is this. I'd much rather be in God's hands than man's. Let us just fall into the hand of the Lord, because he has great mercy. What an awesome choice. Basically says, I choose God's hand. Always a wise choice. So verse 15, so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, It is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, Surely I have sinned. And I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. So here comes this plague. 70,000 men in Israel from north to south die. The Lord says, okay, stop it. The angel gets down towards Jerusalem by the threshing floor of Araunah. He's called Ornan in 1 Chronicles, same person. And the Lord stops the angel. Now it tells us that... He does the stopping here, says, and he stretched his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, but that's where the Lord steps in, and it says it was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Let me real quick explain something. The city of David, that area of Jerusalem that was called the city of David, was on a hill just below, just kind of to the south there, of the old city of David. What we call the old city of Jerusalem today. Up where the Temple Mount is today was right outside of, right kind of above, a little higher up elevation from the city of David. So the idea is the angel here is north of the city of David. The city of David is here, go up the hill a little ways, and here's what is now today the Temple Mount, but here's the hill there, and that's where this angel was. And David sees this angel and he says, Lord, I'm the one who's blowing it. Why? Don't do this to the people. I mean, he's got this heart for the people. He's interceding for the people. He says, strike me. But why? Don't do this to the people anymore. And I read 18 to the end of the chapter. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, Why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Arauna said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arauna has given to the king. And Arauna said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Then the king said to Arauna, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Gad tells David, okay, now, you're going to need to go up to this threshing floor where you saw the angel, where the angel was stopped at. The Lord said, okay, no further. But you need to build an altar and offer up the sacrifice on the threshing floor of Arauna. And David goes there to buy it. Arauna says, no, no, just take it. It's yours. You're the king. You can have it. But David says, no way. I'm not going to offer to God that which cost me nothing. If it's to be a sacrifice, then it's got to cost something. It's not a sacrifice if there's no sacrifice involved to the person. So he said, I'm not going to do that. I won't give God the cast-offs. I won't give God that which cost me nothing. No, it doesn't strain me, it doesn't stretch me. It's no big deal, really. Reminds us a little bit of the widow who threw in her couple of mites. It says Jesus was sitting by the treasury one day of the temple, and people are tossing their offerings, and Jesus is just hanging out there and watching. He's watching people bring their offering. And all of a sudden, Jesus perks up and goes, did you see that? And all the disciples are, you know, what? See that woman? She gave more than all the others. Well, she only put in like two mites, two pennies. The other people were putting all this stuff in. But Jesus goes, yeah. But all the other, everybody else is giving out of their abundance. It's not really a stretch, not a sacrifice for them. But she gave out of her need. See, God's accounting is different than ours. It's important to challenge ourselves. Do we offer God that which really cost us nothing or little? Well, I got a little spare time. I guess I can go work down at the work party. Well, I'm not doing much today. I got a couple bucks. And whatever, your time, your energy, yourself. The Lord would ask us, and he wants to search our hearts about this. David said, I'm not going to offer God something that costs me nothing. I said, the Lord heeded the prayer and the plague was stopped. Because of time, let me just point out one thing, and I'll try to summarize it. First Chronicles tells us something additional to this passage. Let me just add it. When David sees the sacrifice is received by the Lord here, we read that he later on, he buys this whole property from Arauna. And later on, he tells Solomon, and he has Solomon to build the temple. That which is the Temple Mount today, that which where the temple was built in those days, in the time of David was an open area. It was just a threshing floor where they tossed the wheat up and threshing, get away the chaff from the wheat and everything. It was a threshing floor in those days. Well, he buys it, and it becomes the site where eventually the temple will stand. And today, it's that area we know as the Temple Mount, the site of great conflict today between the Palestinians and the Jews. Let me mention this. Pastor Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, the man who God used to kind of get this Calvary Chapel movement rolling, he points out that if you go in and look today, you can't go up there today, but if you were able to go up on the Temple Mount, and go look in the Dome of the Rock. See, right now, up on the Temple Mount, in the center, you've seen picture of Jerusalem, that big golden dome. Well, that's called the Dome of the Rock. It is where those Muslims and all believe that Muhammad ascended to heaven from there. It's here, on that exact spot, that many say that's where the temple, Solomon's temple and all, originally stood, before it was destroyed, and then later, with the occupation of, the Muslims built their, took it over and built their temple and all their mosque. But because that's where the temple once stood, people believe, and now the mosque stands there, it's holy to a couple different groups, and so there's this ongoing fight over that spot. But Pastor Chuck points out something, and this isn't unique to him, but he holds this view, he says, and or at least he certainly thinks it has merit, and so do many others. If you go and you're able to look inside the Dome of the Rock, And you'll see a rock in there where they say Muhammad stepped on and ascended to heaven. But he said, if you go look at that rock and go look inside there, you will come to the quick conclusion that that would not make a threshing floor. It is not a suitable place or appearance. Or threshing floors had to be in certain places, had to be large and flat open rocks and throw it. Anyway, he says it would not make a very good threshing floor. It just doesn't work there. But 322 feet to the north, there's today a little teeny dome they've set up called the Dome of the Tablets or the Dome of the Spirits. And it is built over a large flat stone that would make an excellent threshing floor. It's Pastor Chuck's and others' opinion that there's good argument to be made that that's the actual spot on the Temple Mount where the temple was built. That's important because there are many Jews today seeking to rebuild the temple. They want to reinstitute the worship and the sacrifices and all in the temple. But they believe it's where the mosque is today. So the mosque is in the way. There's no way the Muslims are going to let them tear down the mosque to put up another temple. So how do you resolve that? If indeed the actual site is proven out to be for the temple to be the site that's north of the mosque, you can see how it would be possible for the temple to be rebuilt on its original site and the two could coexist side by side. And it's very possible that the Antichrist will come along and he'll help the parties to see that and establish an agreement by which they both are able to have these sacred places of worship. And of course, in doing that, he will be seen as this great man of peace, and people will think he's the best thing since sliced bread, setting the stage for the horrible things that will be ushered in through him. All this, of course, we're out of here for all this stuff. We're gone. The church is caught up before that. But this is certainly a possibility. And it centers around this threshing floor of Aruna. It is where much of the turmoil today is centered on. A very important place, isn't it? It was a threshing floor in those days. It has come down to be a very important place in history. Well, time has expired. Let's stand.